There we go. It was me. I have to click it on. I want to say good morning myself and tell you, you can turn to the book of Romans. We're starting chapter 2 today. We are on a study called Romans, the Road of Faith. And I'm excited to see what Paul's going to show us today. Most of the verses will be up on the slides as well. But let me tell you where we're going to land today. At the very end of this message, we're going to say that, and this is what Paul's driving at in our message, is that there will not be any person who's ever lived in all the existence of mankind who can look at God and say, that's not fair. That's where he's taking us today. And I would like to kick it off by telling you a story that Jesus told. Last week I told you about the prodigal son. This week it's a different story. And it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus was really good about always using stories. Parables were stories that had truth in them. And I think this one illustrates what Paul's talking about this week. Because in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, it begins with a king, a master, who is bringing all of his accounts in order. And he's calling in the servants who owe him. And one particular servant comes who owes him a lot. And now I actually underrepresented this in the first service. I had to redo my math. I dropped a couple zeros off. But in essence, this servant owed his master, the equivalent of today, $18 billion. Now that's a lot of money. $18 billion. And he's using the word talents. If you read through Matthew 18, that's a measurement. And he owed him 10,000 talents. So it was $18 billion. And of course, back in that time, if you couldn't make a payment, they could throw you into what was called debtor's jail. They'd throw you in there because you couldn't pay your debts, and you had to live in jail until either someone paid it or you worked it out or you served your sentence. And he, look at him, he's begging him. I've got a family, for the sake of my family, for my children, for, and he's saying, please have mercy on me. As Jesus tells a story, he says the master has compassion and he's moved by it. And so he releases him from the debt. Now that is a huge release, isn't it? If you owed someone $18 billion and they just waved their hand and said, you know what, I'm going to let you off of that. You'd be like, how would you respond? I mean, woohoo, you know, I mean, would it move you? Would it change you? You know, the pass it forward, you know, would you now be a person who says, man, I have just been blessed so much, I want to be like that. But as Jesus tells the story, he finds a man that owes him money. And he goes to him and says, pay what you owe me. And as Jesus tells the story, he owes him a pittance by comparison. It's about 3 months worth of wages compared to $18 billion, right? And he grabs him. That's how the artist depicts it. Jesus doesn't say he grabs him, but you get the gist of his disposition towards the man who owed him money, because he says, you better pay me or you're going to jail. He couldn't pay him, even though he begged also, and he took him and he threw him into jail. And so he ends up in prison because the man could not give to him the same kind of grace that he had received from the master. Well, this story, as it goes, that account is heard by other servants, and it bothers them. And they go to the master, and they say, you need to hear what has happened. And they tell the master, hey, the guy that you let off the hook threw someone in prison. And I love the artist is like, you know, the king is taking it in. I mean, what would be your response? I'd be like, what? I mean, I let somebody off $18 billion, billions of dollars. And they owed, how much did he owe? 3 months worth of wages? And he threw him in prison? So what do you think is going to happen? Well, Jesus telling the story. He goes and he finds the man and he puts him in prison. I mean, the mercy's gone. You know, I was gracious with you, but you could not be gracious to someone else, especially for such a small amount. Now, you're going to prison for that. I'm going to recall that debt. And he puts him into prison. Now, I tell the story because it's going to lead us into what Paul's going to talk about. Because you hear that and you would say, it's pretty fair, right? It's fair that the man ended up in prison because, first of all, he did owe the amount. But even though he was given the grace, he still wasn't a changed man by that grace. And I feel like the master put him in the prison. He was fair about that because he originally gave him grace. And so I asked the question, how do you feel about the servant? And I was thinking through these types of things. Well, the servant, first of all, this is why it's fair. It's why he's guilty. First of all, he demonstrates a knowledge of the whole system because he goes and he makes a judgment. He's judging someone. I'm going to make a judgment on you because you owe me 3 months of wages. You owe me. So he's demonstrating that he has a knowledge of how it works. Secondly, he demonstrates his hypocrisy, doesn't he? Because he was given grace, a lot of grace, but doesn't show any grace. That's kind of hypocritical. And then he was also given an opportunity. I mean, when that master says to him, I release you, I mean, there's an opportunity for that to change you. There's an opportunity to now be moved by that immense amount of grace and to show grace to other people. So he has an opportunity, but then he doesn't, right? And in the end, when he finds himself in prison, the man with the billions of dollars of debt ends up in prison. He ends up there because the master has made an observance through perhaps the account that he was told, but seeing the heart and the actions, he does the interviews, and he ends up in prison because of his actions. The king observes actions in his judgment. Now, all of those we're going to find in Romans as Paul is going to unfold this in chapter 2. But let me just remind you of the road we've been on, that road of faith in Romans. Number one, we covered that we all worship something. Paul talked about this. We all worship something, but fools trade God. We're to worship God. We were made for relationship with him, but fools trade that for other things. They trade God off, and we learned that in trading God, we get all manner of unrighteousness. You remember that list that he talked about? Therefore, and I use the word therefore because that's the first word that he's going to use in chapter 2. Because we all were meant to worship God, but we all worship something, we trade God, we get all manners of unrighteousness, then we get what we deserve. Just like that servant with a $1 billion debt ended up in prison, you would say, you know, that's fair because of the account of it all. There's a way in which this is going to be an illustration for us as we walk through this. So I've titled this message, Getting What We Deserve. Getting What We Deserve. And here's the first point, which is this. We're going to get what we deserve. Now remember, there's two kinds of people. Those who are going to, God will reveal righteousness, or those who he will reveal wrath. And he's talking about the wrath side right now, but he says, we're going to get what we deserve because there is no excuse. And as he starts in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And as I read through these, I've highlighting in yellow the words from which I'm getting the main points as he goes through the chapter. There's no excuse. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, that's not fair, or I have a reason why this is a bad judgment. There's going to be no excuse. And the first thing has to do with judging, because we ourselves act like judges. James 4, verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And James there is laying out the thought, if you know it's wrong to do and you do it anyways, that's a sin. Now, you take that thought and you hear what Paul is getting at in Romans 1, verse 1 of chapter 2. Passing judgment on another is evidence that you have knowledge of that standard. If you know right and wrong and you choose to do wrong, it's a sin. When you make judgments about other people, you're demonstrating internally that you have a comprehension of right and wrong. Because you wouldn't be judging them if you didn't think there was some type of wrong that had been done. You've broken something, a rule, a standard, and I'm going to judge you for that. I'm going to look at you and cast judgment upon you.
And he says, right out of the gate, there's no excuse because you're demonstrating you have an understanding of standards when you make judgments. But he goes on to say, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. He goes on to say, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things? And I just have to pause for a second and backtrack a little bit. What things? First he says, you judge others, you condemn them, but you do the very same things. And what are the things we're talking about? Well, the very end of chapter 1, he gave us that list. We talked about that last week. And you remember at the end, I gave it to you. He said, I'm going to talk some about this when we get into chapter 2. But just to take you back, Romans 1:29. These are the people who trade God. He says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And last week, I put it up like it's a list. And you could just see them. I couldn't even get all of them on the slide, but I got most of them. But just to demonstrate, there's a big list. When he says all manner of unrighteousness, there's a lot out there. And the point was this. He was saying, as he's going into chapter 2, is we're looking at people who trade God, and they have these things in their life, and you look at them with contempt, and you judge them. And there's a way in which you can say a little bit self-righteous, I'm better than them, because look at all manner of unrighteousness in their life. But the point last week, it was that when we do that, we are judging ourselves. Because he says, do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, if you demonstrate you understand there's a right and wrong out there by judging others, but then you actually do the things you're judging them for, do you think you will escape? If you say they deserve judgment, and then you do it, then you can't escape it, deserve judgment, is what he is saying. And so there's that word, I highlighted it, escape, because not only is there no excuse, but there's no escape. No excuse, no escape, and that's why last week I said, it's a trap, right? I get to weave Admiral Akbar in twice, in two sermons, right? And that's how Paul kind of led them into that, because you might feel good about yourself. But then you look at that list and he says, you know what? That list, you're on that list. You do some of those things. Maybe you've done all of them. And so if you judge, you're trapping yourself, because you have to judge and condemn yourself, is the point he's making. You can't escape that. Now, if I were to weave this back into the illustration I started with, I would say, no escape. How can you receive grace and then give no grace to others? You can't escape that. The master looked at him and said, you judged him. Therefore, you're condemning yourself now. I gave you grace, but you couldn't give grace. You dished out judgment. So in that way, you have condemned yourself. He goes on to say, actually, I think there's a verse out of Matthew 7 that I think is a really good jumping over and taking a look at it, where he specifically says, don't judge. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use it will be measured to you. And then he goes on as an illustration to talk about eyeballs, and he says it's like you're looking at somebody and they got a speck in their eye. There's something that's not clean about that, and you look at it and you say, you get that speck out of your eye. And then the whole time you're having that talk and pointing at them. You've got a log sticking out of your own. And he says, you're a hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I just want to tell you, this verse right here is a foundational verse for me whenever I counsel people. People come in and they sit down and they want help with counseling, and you ask them what's going on. Let me hear, tell me what's going on. And usually this person gives their side of the story, and then okay, well, and let's hear what you have to say. And then they have something to say, and almost always, like 100%, maybe 99% of the time, the way this goes is each person is going to talk about the problem in a way where the fingers are always pointing at the other person. Well, our marriage isn't working because he doesn't listen to me. Well, and this is what comes out. It's always focused on the faults of the other person. And I inevitably come to this passage where it says, you know, the first step in fixing this is to look at where you have done wrong yourself. You can't talk about the speck in the spouse until you deal with your own logs. If you can't see the log in your own self, then this isn't going to work. Because nobody wants to hear your judgment of them if they can't deal with their own stuff. It's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy in and of itself. And so this is one of my go-to verses in counseling. And it hasn't happened yet where somebody sits down in counseling and they begin with, let me tell you about all the reasons why I am the problem in this situation. It just doesn't work that way. It hasn't. It could, but in my experience. And that, to me, weaves into this, what Paul's talking about. Paul is getting at the fact that God does not want us to be judgmental people. And he continues on in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Then God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Remember, he's already talked about that. God's revealed in two ways, righteous or wrath. And here he says, look, there's a way in which you are missing something. When that master was being gracious with the billion-dollar debt, the higher goal is to transform the servant to be a person who themselves can be forgiving and gracious. That's the illustration. And he says right here, you presume upon the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. If you see yourself on that list, remember the list? Do you slander ever? Do you talk about people in the way you shouldn't? I mean, there's a whole list. There's a lot there. And when we do the things on the list, God's patient. He has a forbearance of your shortcoming. Why does he do that? Is it because you're special? In a way that, well, I'm just going to let him get away with things. You know, like a father that loves a child so much, he just lets him get away with things. That's not the case. The reason he gives you the grace and he has forbearance is to lead you somewhere with that. And he says you're presuming. It's almost like, I know I'm a child, and I know that the father, I could do something wrong, and I just go and say, I'm sorry, and he'll say, okay. And I'm going to use that. Now that I know I could just say sorry, and he says, okay, I think of all the wrong things we could do. Think if that principle existed in human life, in our civilization. I'm going to rob a bank and steal some money. And I got caught. I'm sorry. Okay, we're going to be patient with you and hope that you stop robbing banks. But we have that disposition towards God, don't we? Sometimes we just take advantage of that grace. And Paul's saying, don't miss this. The grace, the patience, the forbearance is to lead you to something. And there's this word, but because of your hard and impenitent heart. And I highlighted the word hard because He's talking about a callousness. God is pursuing you. He's trying to draw you with his word. He's trying to bring community of Christians into your life to lead you into the right decisions in your life. But there's a hardness there. You're not responding. You can become so hard that that movement by God, it's like it's hitting no feeling. And in other places, we use the word callous. Jesus said they have the callousness of their hearts. Paul talked about that as well in one of his epistles. And now I work out at the gym, not as much as some people in my family, but we know about calluses. You know, if you have no calluses on your hands, especially right here, and you go in there and you begin to, I've done pull-ups, now I'm going to start doing pull-ups, and you grab that bar and you're doing this, you know, and the more you do, it starts to hurt here in a blister, but the more you do it, your body adjusts to that, and it gets a hardened skin to it. And it gets to where it's so hard that you could go in and it's not that sensitive anymore. It doesn't hurt. I can swing around. Because when it's soft and sensitive, you run the risk of ripping your skin. Like sometimes you go in the workouts, 100 pull-ups, and you're like, oh my goodness. And then you get to like 80, and you're like, I think I'm about to tear. But you keep going and whoosh, it tears off. But if you've got the hard skin, you can do it without that risk, you know. And I always talk about, you know, my wife, she's a fitness coach. And I remember she was training for a competition she was going to go to in the Philippines. So she was doing a lot of pull-ups in that time of her life. And I remember we went on a date. And I remember we were going to go walk, you know, and I grabbed her hand. And I distinctly remember the hardened calluses on her hand. And I was like, oh, a gentleness. Oh, man, that's kind of like poking me, you know. It was like pushing back on my hand. The callousness. There's no feeling, you know. And Paul uses that. He grabs that word and he brings it over, and it's like you could push away. God's leading you. He's leading you through his word, through his church, through his spirit, and you develop an insensitivity to that. And you're missing the opportunity to be led by him. And in doing that, you're storing up that wrath. Okay? Now, because of that word hard, I put, we're going to get what we deserve because there's no response to God. There's no excuse, there's no escape, and there's no response. Meaning, you can't say, it's not fair, God. You never tried. He did. He tried. Paul has been repeatedly bringing you back to the natural things of life that apply to everyone, which I'll get to here in a second, but I just want us to consider this point, no response, with that opening illustration. I think about that billion-dollar debt that he was relieved from. And then you look at this as, how can you treat someone like that? How can a human being manhandle him like that in such a way, and he doesn't have any sensitivity to, I mean, your appeal to the master was, I have a family. Well, what about his family? And there's a way in which you look at this and say, you missed that opportunity. When that billion-dollar debt was released, you missed the opportunity to be led into a heart that can be sensitive to others. So when I say we're going to get what we deserve because there is no response, this is in a couple ways, and one is because we missed opportunities to be changed. You need to be plugged in to the community because God uses people to help change you. You need to be in the Word because the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can change you. You need to be led by the Spirit, listening for how God might speak to you. But you can miss the opportunities and become hardened. And no response, but not only opportunities, but because of that callousness. A heart can become calloused over time, and we don't respond. And so these things add to the point Paul's making that no one's going to stand there and say, unfair. That's not fair. But the next verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, I stopped the verse there because I'm looking through that, and the word render, you might go, what does that mean? Because I'm a guy, and the only time I actually think about this word, ever using it, is when we're a bunch of guys standing around a grill, and we're grilling meat, and some guy goes, don't worry, it'll render the fat. And I'm like, what does that mean, to render fat, as you're cooking it? And so, you look up the word. Render is a synonym of make. Technically, it means to cause to become, to cause to become something else. It's like, so whatever that means in cooking parlance, to render the fat, it's becoming something else as part of that dish when you serve it and its taste. But in this context, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, just consider the impact of that. God is going to render. He's going to cause to become. You are going to cause to become something based upon what? Works. There's something, he says, according to his works. And this is where it goes back. And it's like there's an observance of what you've done. And it's going to cause God in his interactions with you to bring about something. Well, what is it? He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. He will, now this is me right here, by God's grace, because I'm well-meaning, I try, and God's patient with me. I'm seeking God's glory, even though on a regular basis there's so many times I seek for my own glory, but this is God's patience. I'm trying to be sensitive, not hardened to God's changes in me, but the rendering will be, he will cause me to become eternity, eternal life, a body that's transformed into one that will live eternally. It won't die ever again. It can be in the existence and the presence of God, because God is holy light and nothing unclean can be in his presence. So part of that is caused to become a person who can be in the presence of that holy light and can live forever. Based upon what? The work of essentially faith. But then he goes on to say he will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And he goes back to that truth suppression, right? I mean, the very start of this trail, this path, this road was God will be revealed in one of two ways, in righteousness, chapter 1, verses 16, or wrath. And then after he says wrath, he took us down that series of exchanges. We exchange God and we suppress the truth. He said, you should know there's a God because he's revealed in nature, but you suppress the truth. And we make these trades and we don't obey. We don't obey the truth. We get down to all sorts of unrighteousness where we are suppressing truth and not obeying. And this is what I'm driving at. We can't say not fair. Why? Because there's no obedience. There's no obedience. There's no excuse. There's no escape. We haven't given a response, no response. And here he says also, no obedience. There will be a demonstration that in your life you repeatedly and acceptingly broke truth, traded it for something else, suppressed the truth and broke God's laws. He goes on in verse 6, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. But you see a contrast, right? On the one hand, there's seeking God's glory and honor. Here he says peace for everyone, eternal life. The contrast is wrath, tribulation, but also distress. You know, as I read this, something came to my mind. How is it distress? And I was thinking about one time I saw a video on YouTube, and it was showing, it was like a whole series of people in the orange jumpsuits in a court of law where they were laying out the evidence, and then the judge came and he gave his judgment. He rendered a judgment to them. He rendered them either guilty or he rendered them not guilty. And in the moment of the not guilty verdict, where he's handing out 20 years, life in prison, death, the responses of those people, distress. Sometimes wrath themselves. What? That's not fair, judge! And some of them standing up yelling in the courtroom and yelling at the judge. The kind of response that comes out of those who the evidence has been made and found them guilty. Paul says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, you notice he's saying both Jews and Greeks. And so there's something else he's laying out here, which is there's no partiality. So you have no excuse, no escape, no response, no obedience, and also no partiality. There is no one who can say, not fair, you gave them different treatment than us. You know those Jews, they were special. You gave them the Ten Commandments, you gave them the prophets. You can't identify as any type of people and point your finger at God and say, unfair. Paul is going to deconstruct that right here. There is no partiality when it comes to God. And he picks this up in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous but before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And I just highlighted it right there. No partiality. Paul made it very easy to outline the sermon this week. Know this, know that. No escape, no partiality. He's saying all the reasons why you can't say not fair to God. And he picks back up and he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, what Paul is getting at here is there's two things, right? First, there could be the different people groups, but here there might be the question, you might say, not fair, we didn't have the law, we didn't have this, we didn't have the Ten Commandments. And I talked about this already a little bit because, can you show the slide that has the highlighted word nature? I highlighted nature because this has been what Paul has done through the text so far, is he keeps going back to nature. There's no excuse to say I couldn't know there was a God. He already made that case. We talked about that in the sermon prior, where he said all the way from creation, from the beginning, his invisible attributes, his eternal power have been evident, right? And then he made the case about trading something that's natural for something that's unnatural. He keeps going back to God's creative design within nature communicates something to us that leaves us without excuse. And here he's talking about the conscience. He's talking about the law. That God's laws were written on the hearts, the minds, the souls, the word conscience, of everyone. So there's no impartiality there. He gave that to everyone. He gave to everyone the evidence of creation and nature, and he gives to everyone law written on their hearts, where he's stating that you have something internal that convicts you or affirms you in actions. Now, I use the example in the sermon prior about Paul when he crashed, shipwrecked on the island, and the natives came out and they were building a fire, and Paul went to pick up wood and a viper strikes him, a poisonous snake. And the native's response is to say to Paul, "You've done something wrong. You've been judged. You're being punished for something you've done that's wrong." And the point there is to say that even these natives who come out of the jungle there have not as elaborate, but at least an understanding of right and wrong and a judgment for something that's wrong. That within us, we have that. And I think all of us can testify to this, that there are times when we say something or we do something, and inside of us, it's just like Paul says. Perhaps the voice we hear says, "That wasn't right. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't be doing that." Or maybe sometimes we're affirmed in it. "That was really hard, but I think that was the right thing." And Paul has given that to everyone. And so he's making the case that God's not impartial. So it doesn't matter if you were the Jew or the Gentile, or if he gave the law to this group. It doesn't matter. He's impartial in that way. And so I put here no partiality, and in two ways. God is not partial to people groups, and he's also not partial to circumstances. He gives us our circumstances, but built within us is an ability to navigate truth through the conscience. And I find it interesting that both of these, partial to people groups and partial to circumstances, both of them are being lifted up in our culture today as things that you should value. You should identify as some group, or you should lift up whatever the circumstance you have and let that be the rule for you. And there's a way in which you can say, based upon your people group or based upon your circumstance, not fair. But Paul deconstructs that. Now, the last thing is this. We get what we deserve because there are no secrets. There are no secrets. He picks up in verse 16, and I added the end of verse 15, "While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." What a place to land. Of all the ways in which he can say, no one will be able to say not fair. Why? No excuse. We all demonstrate we have a knowledge when we judge others. There's no escape, because when we judge others, we judge ourselves, saying we're deserving of judgment. We also can't say not fair because God has tried to lead us in a way and we haven't responded. We're callous. We're not obedient. There's no partiality with God. And in the end, Paul says no secrets, meaning that everything that we have done, it won't be forgotten. It won't fall between the crack, but God knows. And you can go towards the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation in particular, where there is a day. It says on that day, Paul says on that day, there's a day where it says the books will be open. And when the books are open, it is recorded all that we have done. Everything. There aren't going to be secrets. And based upon that, and this is why I started with that illustration, because there was that master, and he was observing what he had been told, the interviews. He saw the evidence that you threw the guy in jail. That's evidence there of your heart condition. Based upon your works, your actions, you deserve the judgment that God will bring, the wrath that will be there, that you've stored up. All of the secrets come out, every single one. Deserves wrath. Because God is holy. And remember, his wrath is not an Incredible Hulk kind of wrath. It's even killed, but it holds to a right and just standard. It desires justice and holiness. But I want you to notice something here. while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them when? On that day. Now, when I read this, I thought, wow. There's a way in which what he's saying, it's like going back to that court trial, and you're in the orange suit, and they've laid out all the evidence, but you're saying, I'm not guilty. What verdict do you want to say you are? Not guilty. And then the trial happens, and then the evidence is there, and when the evidence is laid out, there's something inside of you, your own conscience, that says, this is not good. The evidence that I see is pointing to guilty. The conscience does what? Accuses. You know what it won't do? It will not excuse you. When the evidence is laid out, on that day, your conscience will not excuse you. And that's part of Paul's argument. Part of his argument is that's why you cannot look at God and say, not fair. Paul is saying every man will be judged, and every man will be judged fairly. But there's a lot of hope and joy weaved into this. If you go back up, I just want to remind you what he said. He will render to each one according to his works. And remember at that point I said, well, I mean, if my stuff's laid out, I'm in trouble. I know. I look at that list. I'm on that list. But you're either going to see righteousness or wrath. And Paul said, righteousness comes about how? Let me just take you back and remind you. Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. The gospel has power to save me. Anyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I have put my faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. He takes my place. Yes, guilty, but the actual fulfillment of the judgment went to Jesus instead of me. And that's what I put my faith in. And that's why wrath is not stored up for me, as long as that faith is there. How do we know? Well, remember Paul said, from faith, that's the beginning, what I just described. I put my faith in what Christ did. But then for faith, now as I move forward in life, I begin to see that list, gossip. I can't trade God because I want that. I don't want that exchange. Don't trade God. And by faith, I move away from that. And we move ourselves to conform greater and greater to Christ and his righteous standard that he lived. And even though my judgment went to Christ, when God looks at me, he doesn't see a morally neutral person. He looks at me and he sees the righteousness of his son. He did it. He lived the life without ever breaking a law. He was innocent. He's the only one who could stand in the courtyard and say, what do you plea? Not guilty. Didn't break any laws or rules. And that Paul says that God takes what Christ did and he clothes us with that. I keep saying this as I go through the series because I want you to see the hope in this passage. I mean, he's very clear about there will be no excuse, no escape, but weaved in it, he will render what? He's going to render me to be fit for eternity based upon faith in Christ. And that's where I exhort you to be led and not be calloused, to be led into that faith, not just a first time, but greater and greater every day, from faith, for faith, and you live by faith. Father, thank you so much for this great chapter in Romans, to break it down and see what it was that Paul was ultimately getting at. We hear that story about the servant who relieved of his billion-dollar debt, was not changed by it. And then when he was thrown in prison after the king observed the works, just in our own humanity, we go, you know, that was fair. Not only did he own the debt, but man, he acted terrible. Unforgiving. When he was forgiven. And it's an example for us, because Paul says, there are going to be a lot of people who say, not fair. But Paul makes the case that nobody will be able to hold that up. It will crumble. And when he says, on that day, when all the secrets are out of the bag, our own conscience is going, it won't excuse us. It's going to convict us. Our own conscience will convict us. Man, I am guilty. And Paul calls us to that faith. As he said, he will render, he will make us become what? Something else. Fit for eternity. Because we're forgiven. Because you're satisfied with the work of your Son. Because you've clothed us with his righteousness. And you call us to this. And my prayer is, as we go through this, that you will grow us in our faith day by day. But if there's someone here who hasn't taken that first step of faith, and they are storing up wrath, as Paul says, that you would call them to put their faith in Christ. I lift this up in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to close singing together as a church. But this song is going to lead us into our time of communion. So during the song, when you're ready, not everybody at once, come forward and take one of the cups and go back. And just as you're worshiping, take what we've learned from God's word into your worship to him. And we'll bring both of those into our communion.